This morning I took a look at AOL, and they had a report about the Hubble telescope. And when I got that on my screen, I had to call to my wife and say, honey, come here and look at this. It was absolutely astonishing. A whole series of beautiful color photographs. There was one that showed a huge spiral galaxy that was actually drifting slowly by another galaxy, both galaxies clearly visible, one almost perfectly shaped like a gigantic, huge, spiraling cluster of stars, perhaps hundreds of billions of stars, and then one almost next to it that was all distorted, and it was very long. And it explained in the picture that the one galaxy was going close to another galaxy, and that the tremendous gravitational field, almost like solar winds, it called it its tide or its tidal pull, had distorted the arms of the other galaxy. And what I was looking at on that little picture on my TV screen was more than 100,000 light years across. Two galaxies that it would require light to travel at 586,000 miles a second, all that it travels in a year, 100,000 years for light to travel from one end of one galaxy to another. I called my wife in. I said, honey, come here, you've got to look at this. Then I showed her another picture, and it was a beautiful color picture that it looked like somebody had just dumped a whole big bunch of disks out, and they were falling in space, and they were flat like this, so they were partially shaped round or towards you in all different shapes and forms, and there were 20 or 30 of them, and the little note said, none of these are stars. Every one of them was a galaxy, and every galaxy is as big or bigger than our Milky Way, which has 200 billion stars. And our star is but a little orange dwarf, one of the smallest of all the stars, and it holds in its gravitational field all of our planetary system. And you know, until very recently, they didn't even know how many moons some of these planets had, and they cannot explain why it is that some of them even have moons that are in contra-rotating orbits, going in the opposite direction to each other. As I looked at that, this sense of absolute awe of the power of God came over me, as it always does when I look up to the heavens, or I look at the moon with my 10-power binoculars. I have a couple of times during the days of unleavened bread, as I watch now, I have about a half of a moon up there, see the shadows of the huge big craters that have impacted the surface of that moon over these millions and millions of years. I want to turn back to the first chapter of the book of Romans right quickly, and then, of course, to the psalm from which this is taken, because it certainly does remind me of this scripture. I'll read up to this in chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by a son. The word his is in italics. They want to limit the Godhead or the God family by son, so a son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The word all is incomprehensible to us because you and I are in our own minds always in the center of the universe. Because curved space, if you can call it that, extends in all directions equidistant away from us, doesn't it? I am not seated where Tom is, or Mark, or Bill, or E.B. I am here in the pulpit. Where they are, all of space would extend equidistant away from me forever. Now that boggles my mind, because my mind cannot comprehend forever. My mind cannot comprehend ever, or all. It cannot comprehend nothing. These are words we use that bang up against the kind of limits of our own human minds, which in themselves are very limited. And having been born and growing up and toddling off to school and learning about gravity and walking upright and being accustomed to ceilings, floors, walls, windows, and automobiles, and a verdant landscape of trees and the air where the clouds form and the birds fly, we think in terms of up or down or over there or northeast, west, and south, instead of terms of away or within. We know that we can't divide 1/3. We know that there are certain things that we simply cannot fathom, cannot understand. Who, being the brightness of His glory, I saw things this morning that were so mind-boggling. There were pictures of great clouds of gas that almost one of them looked almost like a woman on a horse. And yet you're looking at thousands of light years across stars that have exploded. There was one that showed two huge big red rings like circles that was actually a star that had been observed by telescopes on this earth to have exploded. Now, if the scientists know what they're talking about, it may have exploded billions of years ago. And it may also be true, therefore, that what you see is not really what is there today. If they are correct, and if they really have been able to determine the exact speed of light in a vacuum, and if space is a perfect vacuum, and there is some measurement that they can use by the fact of the delay of radio waves between, for example, our lunar landing, and we know exactly how many seconds it took, and they can extrapolate from that. So they claim that things that we see now actually are merely the light that is finally reaching our eyes and reaching the Earth. It may have started on its way billions of years ago. Jesus Christ, the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. Imagine that. I can barely hold up my own body with the food, the air, the water, and the energy that I have from 8 or 9 hours sleep. I cannot uphold, I cannot care for by some divine fiat the lives of my wife, my sons, or my grandchildren. I cannot cause a tree in my yard to wither or to grow. I have no power. But Almighty God upholds all of this by the word of His power. He pronounces a word, and a galaxy can appear or disappear. When He had by Himself purged our sins, He did it alone and by Himself, which is why the dying words, as I mentioned last time, that even His dying words were predicted in the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God walked away from Him, figuratively speaking, and left Jesus Christ to fulfill that sacrifice on His own. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, every time the apostles of God, the prophets of God, the great men of God of old, started talking to other people about God, or they began to write about God, they always referred to God as Creator. They pointed to His handiwork. They pointed to what He has brought into existence, to His great power. I have a hard time equating that with people in robes with a bunch of beads with a bald spot on their head in the dark nave of some huge big cathedral made of stone that smells of archaic dampness with the idols all about and maybe muttering some kind of a chant as if God likes that. And if you say or you say whatever, Hail Mary, full of grace, you know, and so on, over and over and over again. God likes that. God likes the smell of wax. He likes dark dungeons. He likes caves and grottos. And God is pleased if you wear funny dress. I just have a terrible time trying to equate the words of God that leap off the pages of His Word, the Bible, to me, that portrayed to me the one who put all of those things there, who sustains them, who created them, and who causes them to act the way they do. And our own universe, our own solar system, the earth, and all that is upon it. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I asked myself this morning as I saw that, why then can't we have the confidence and the faith, the concept of the limitless power of God, that when we pray, when we ask for a healing, when we ask for a miracle, we know it's going to be done. I know that when Jesus Christ walked the earth, that He was never a split second away from that complete, total consciousness of that awesome power of God the Father and the power that He had in His pre-existent state his pre-human state with God the Father. It's amazing. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did he say at any time, You are my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, Let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers, not meaning human ministers, but spiritual ministers, his angels, merely another word for them, messengers, ministers, a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God. The Greek word is theos, O theos, just exactly synonymous with Elohim, and it means more than one, is forever and ever. And you could say, and ever, and ever, and ever, and it would be just as meaningless because our minds cannot comprehend that. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, chapter 2. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, which was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. I wonder if Jesus learned to swim. Excuse me, Hebrews. Did I say Hebrews? I didn't say Hebrews. I'm sorry. Hebrews, the first and second chapter. What did I say? Romans. Oh, Romans. I'm sorry. Hebrews. Thank you very much. I think anyone who knows the Bible would know that immediately, but you probably were looking all the way through Romans and wondering, what scripture is he quoting? Thank you. Also, that was the first chapter of the book of Hebrews. Now I'm in the second chapter and verse 3. Also bearing them witness, verse 4, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. They saw Jesus Christ walk on water. Can you fathom that? How can the elements of this earth, where you would just immediately sink in water, just defy every known law, and Jesus Christ walked just like it was solid ground, and his feet does not sink into the water? And Peter began to walk out to him. You know the story. When he began to doubt and look at the physical elements, why am I doing this? How can I be doing this? The minute he doubted, he began to sink and said, Save me, because I'm a sinful man. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man? One in a certain place. Now that was actually David, and we will go to that in a moment in Psalms, the 8th chapter, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you visit him. That puzzles me. My wife and I were walking in the mall, take a little bit of a walk the other day when we were in Atlanta. And I looked at all the misshapen human beings and all of the races. And I mean, all of these, some of them absolutely could hardly walk. And it was sort of, it's cruise day or whatever. And everybody is walking in the mall. And here they came. And I mean, some of them were 340 pounds and some of them were as skinny as a reed. And they were every kind of a human being that you can imagine. And every racial strain you can imagine was there. And I just shook my head and I'd single out a particular person going, you know, up the escalator or something and think, that is going to become a member of the family of God? How can that be? I kind of shake my head. So I know, too, that I've puzzled the angels' desire to look into these things, it says, into which things the angels desired to look. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet, not quite, but real close, all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now we'll go back to Romans, first chapter. Reason being that I had that marked down here. In chapter 1, he said in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am not ashamed of the good news that Jesus Christ of Nazareth died for the sins of the world, that he is the Son of God, that he returned to God, that he's coming again. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1:16. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, from His to faith, for those who have faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, as it should read. The Greek word kataballo is hold back the truth. Not that they hold the truth, meaning they possess it or they understand it, but that they actually hold it back, suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is evident to them, reading it in the real obvious intent here, and as some of the versions have it, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, not in chronological sequence, but by looking at the handiwork, looking at what He has made, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. How long has it been since you in an encyclopedia looked up the word matter, or looked up lithium, or carbon, or any of the metals? How long has it been since you looked up iron, or boron, or carbon, as I said, or nitrogen, or oxygen, or fluoride, or fluorine? Well, if you would do that sometime, you would find out there is the macrocosm, that is all the universe, and that's merely a word that is a Greek word that means all, and there is the microcosm, or that is those things which you cannot see except in a very powerful electron microscope, and even that, you finally begin to look at nothing. You look out into space and you look at nothing. You look at the smallest particle of matter and you look eventually at nothing. There's nothing there. Let me just take you through a little bit of a scientific rehearsal here. We know that matter occupies space and has weight. It has substance. Therefore, even gas or air are matter. Ancient Greek philosophers began to speculate that all things accounted for were actually those particles or substances of various sizes and shapes, and they were made of one basic material, and the Greeks gave it the name atom, that all things were made of atoms. Well, they were right. And the Greek word means that which is undivided or structureless. That's all that atom means, structureless. It remained for a Russian chemist named Dmitry Mendeleev to discover, clear back in 1869, that strikingly, and this really appeals to me, there were seven elements that were listed in order of increasing atomic weight that had an amazing similarity, a kind of a regularity involving a periodic reoccurrence of this sequence of elements in all of the physical material creation. And they are LBBCNOF, or lithium, beryllium, boron, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, and fluorine. It runs from the reactive element, lithium, to the highly active element, fluorine, which forms negative ions. Now he found there was another sequence of seven elements, SMASPSC, or sodium, magnesium, aluminum, silicon, phosphorus, sulfur, and chlorine. And they display the very same variation of properties as the first seven. So by a careful observation of this sequence throughout the periodic table of elements, as he called it, Mendeleev was able to predict the existence and properties of several elements unknown until then, called gallium, scandium, and germanium, and finally learned that all matter is composed of energy compacted in law-abiding forms. He was very close to the Einstein theory of relativity. You know, and I've said so many times, that this podium is made of molecules of wood, and the iron or the metal made of molecules of certain metals that have been blended together. You and I are made of molecular structure. And a molecule, again, is that smallest divisible particle of matter retaining the properties from which it came. And it can be divided into atoms. There are 90 or so different elements occurring in nature, and atoms are so small that a teaspoon holds, guess how many? 500 sextillion. That's billion, and then trillion, and then quadrillion, and then quintillion, and then sextillion, or six. That's way more than a billion. It just boggled my mind. That's how many atoms there are in a teaspoon. or that's 5 times 10 to the 23rd power, or 5 followed by 23 zeros. And every atom is likened unto a tiny solar system. Now, a nucleus of an atom is 99.95% of the mass of the atom. Almost all of it. And it's made up of electrons, neutrons, protons, and every little electrical element that you can imagine. And Fritz Kahn, a physicist really in our time, said this: in contrast to its small size, the nucleus is incredibly heavy. If a drop of dew were made entirely of nuclear mass, or the nuclei of atoms, it would be 130 trillion times heavier than it is now. A drop of dew, 130 trillion times heavier, composed of water molecules. A solid lump of nuclei the size of a lump of sugar would weigh 24 billion kilograms, or 26 million tons. That is, if you could take the nuclei of atoms that are spread throughout, of course, all of matter, and you and I are composed of atoms, and atoms make up molecules, and molecules make up our flesh and blood and bone and so on. If you could take just the nuclei, them alone, they are the heaviest part of the atom, and put them in the size of a lump of sugar, they would weigh the same amount as 500 battleships. 500 battleships, each of them weighing 52,000 tons. A cube this big, less than 1 inch square, of the nuclei of atoms, if it could be gathered together, would weigh the same as 500 52,000-ton battleships. And yet atoms are mostly empty space, with 1 to over 100 electrons orbiting around in a flash of just a billionth of a second around the nucleus. Kahn said this: despite the vastness of the atom, it's extremely difficult to press one atom against another or to compress the orbits of the electrons. Electrons revolve 6 to 10 times to the 15th power times a second, or 6 quintillion times per second around a nucleus. A system with that kind of rotation is harder than steel. Now, these are technical terms that none of us can really fathom, perhaps, no matter how small the mass or how great the distance is. An atom behaves like a propeller that makes a million revolutions per second. Do you ever wonder, as you look out into space at the galaxies, at you look at the Milky Way, as you look at the Earth and its rotation, as you look at the fact that water in the northern hemisphere goes in a clockwise direction, and in the southern hemisphere it goes in a counterclockwise direction when it goes down the drain? I've been below the equator to Australia, and I've tested that, and it's absolutely so. The same thing is true of cloud formations and with tornadic winds or hurricanes north or south of the equator. We know that a low in our hemisphere always goes counterclockwise. As we were driving back from Atlanta, we came home and there was a gigantic, huge double cloud. It looked like two of them. And the closer we got, the more distant it seemed. And I knew this is a big one. It had to be up 37, 38, 40,000 feet. I actually saw one of the smaller clouds that was a huge, big, mushrooming looking bunch of huge, big whipped potatoes was slowly rotating this way, counterclockwise. And I thought, yes, because that's a low above that huge cloud. I said, somebody is getting a violent storm. Sure enough, it tore up part of Marshall and part of Shreveport. And there were tornadoes beneath that very cloud that I was looking at. If it had been night, I would have seen it just glowing and flashing, because there would have been lightning just coming out of it continually. Huge cloud. Rotates, doesn't it? Circular motion, doesn't it? The Earth goes in a circular motion around the sun. The moon goes in a circular orbit around the Earth as the Earth makes its yearly visit around the sun. The galaxies are all in a spiral nebulae. And you look in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and you see that God's throne was revealed to Ezekiel having wheels within wheels, which appeared to turn just like a gyroscope. And it went absolutely straight. And that which makes an aircraft, like an inertial navigation system, go absolutely straight is a system of gyros, which sense forward, sideways, yaw, forward, backward speed, whatever, and will communicate that through a computer to the engines in a system that drives the aircraft. It makes you wonder a little bit about what it was that Ezekiel really saw. When you look at what God has designed in nature, you're looking at the manner and the method that the Creator has used in creating everything we know that is called matter. Matter doesn't have to exist, but it does, because matter is merely energy compacted in certain forms. Now, Kahn says this: if all atoms devoid of space inside them were shrunk to solid matter, the Earth would be a tiny little ball 6 miles in diameter, because the rest of it is just open space between the nucleus and the electrons in the atom. And he said, since the protons are all equally charged, they strongly repel each other. If the 26 protons inside the nucleus of the iron atom were liberated from their bonds, they would fly apart with a pressure of 7 to 10 times to the 15th power atmospheres, an atmosphere being the average air pressure at sea level of about 15 pounds per square inch. The released energy corresponds to a temperature of more than 100 million degrees. Vehemence of action and million degree heat are the nuclear energy we gain by fissioning the nuclei of atoms, or, as it is generally expressed, a nuclear reaction. That flash that appeared in the skies over Hiroshima instantly turned bodies, horses, cars, wood, metal, everything into pure energy. That's why the lady, I think her name is Mrs. Takahashi, I recall that I quoted that one time in a sermon down in New Orleans. Her kimono that she was wearing left an indelible print of its floral pattern on the solid stone of the old bridge that crossed the river. She was gone. The flash vaporized her body. But it took a photograph right through her body and indelibly printed it, because of a brilliant glare on the stone of that bridge. A nuclear explosion. Kahn says that Einstein's theory revealed there is a tremendous amount of energy stored up in matter. 1 ounce of matter contains an energy equivalent of 750 million kilowatts. 1 ounce. Probably about the weight of those glasses. And they contain, in atomic energy, 750 million kilowatts of power. That's power. 1 ounce. And he says, since energy is liberated when an atom nucleus is split, energy must have been invested in the nucleus. Energy has got to have been put there somehow. Who put it there? How did it get there? Where did that power come from? It's contained in this little pair of reading glasses. 750 kilowatts of power. But it's glass, melted sand, and a little bit of metal and plastic. He said, we do not know how the nuclei originated. Oh, maybe he didn't, but we do. God said, let there be a nuclei or a nucleus. God created, because God has all power. And God took power and he simply compacted power and energy into different forms and shapes. It was easy for him to make Adam out of mud, because mud was simply the clay and the sand and the dirt of this earth. So it was easy to take matter that he'd already made, which is consisting of all these elements that I read to you, including iodine and nickel and iron and all the various elements, and scoop it in his hands and simply form it. And with his brilliant mind forming, did he start from one little piece, and did he decide to make a duodenum with that? And then did he work out the little Isles of Langerhans, and did he work on a liver and a couple of kidneys? Did he then form the lungs, or did he start with a lump of clay, form it like a man, like a statue, and then put a couple of fingers where there's a nose hole, blow into it and say, hi, you're Adam. It doesn't matter how he did it, but we do know that he did it. And I'll tell you, it's a lot easier for me to think of him making Adam, or taking a rib while he's asleep, and making Eve, than it is to look at those pictures I saw this morning from the Hubble Space Telescope and realize all of this had a maker. It just stands me in absolute open-mouthed awe. It boggles my mind. He says, to combine 26 positively charged protons into a unit requires an energy of billions of degrees of heat and a pressure of more than 7 times 10 18th atmospheres. Even in its fieriest days, the earth could never have furnished such power, nor could the sun have endowed the earth with such power. The man is a scientist, and he is saying, there had to be a creator without saying it, without knowing what he was saying. He is saying it could never have occurred without there have been some other source. This earth didn't come from the sun. It didn't come from a chance collision of some other bodies out in space. It was created. And so were all the planets. I want you to turn now to Psalm 8 and verse 1. Psalm 8 and verse 1. And that is the quotation which the Apostle Paul used, what we read over in Hebrews, and I told you it was Romans there for a while, but it was Hebrews. O eternal our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings have you ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, you see what it is that inspires this question? What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him, pay any attention to him whatsoever? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. A little slip of a girl in a carnival or a circus can ride in the back of a gigantic pachyderm or elephant and make it do her will. A little girl down at SeaWorld could cause a huge, big, giant whale about as big as the room that I'm standing in here to put her on its back and ride along with it. A big killer whale that is as docile as a little puppy because they can train them. And so all of the creatures of the earth have been placed under man. And so is an incredible amount of knowledge through scientific research so that man has found how to unleash the energy contained in those glasses. How to unleash the energy contained in your body. How to turn your nose, your eyes, your feet, your lungs, your hair, and your very flesh and viscera into pure energy and cause it to simply, because it is so much energy compacted together, cause it to explode by nuclear fission and fusion. An incredible process. And man has learned how to unlock a part of that power. Let's now go to the 19th Psalm. Fascinating, beautiful part of the Bible. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, that is the solid matter, this earth, that's all it means, solid matter, firmament, shows his handiwork. Tell me if you can why it is that when water, which is a substance that is unknown anywhere else in the entirety of the universe, anywhere else in the solar system, can exist in three states, and that when it is compressed, it will either boil or it will freeze, and that when it freezes, it will not sink to the bottom, but it will float. Why should it act that way when other liquids do not? There are different freezing and boiling temperatures for all different kinds of liquid, but water acts that way. Why does it, do you suppose? The firmament showeth his handiwork. You have never seen two snowflakes exactly alike. I've seen them coming down in their countless billions in a snowstorm up in Lake Tahoe, and I'm out in my skis and my sons, and I'll hold my leather hand out, the leather-clad hand out, and the little snowflakes will fall, and I'll look at them, and sure enough, no two are alike, and yet every one is an intricate, beautiful design. Why does it get into that kind of a design? Why should it be so beautiful? Why are my violets? Why are my little begonias? Why are our little backyard flowers? My wife and I took a walk this morning and said, oh, look, honey, there's a little yellow flower and a little tiny blue flower. And it had exactly five little petals with a little yellow center. And it was only as big as maybe the head of a tack, a thumbtack in the grass of the field. Absolute beauty. Saw a little bluebird fly. His back was so blue. We saw a red cardinal this morning. It's red with a crest. All of them are exactly alike with little black mask on his face. Why is that? Why in the depths of the sea are there creatures so beautiful as to take your breath if they were not for the awe and the enjoyment of man? Why are they there? And why do they recognize one another when they can't see themselves? Why should the fish called anchovies or pilchards run about in gigantic schools? Their eyes are out here. They've never seen themselves. They don't know I'm an anchovy, therefore I want to be with other anchovies. But they are in schools continually. They want to be with the kind, and they just go around in their billions and millions in the seas. Day unto day uttereth speech. Every day has something to say. Every time the world rolls, it is sending you a message. Every time you enjoy nature, you go out of doors, God is speaking to you. He's saying, I did this, I made this, here I am, watch what I'm doing with it. And night unto night shows knowledge. I'd say, honey, look, we only know the pagan names. I would say, there's Orion. Look at that middle star there. That's bigger than all of our solar system put together, and yet it's just one little pinprick of light. Oh, look, honey, that's Mars up there, and that one's Venus. And tell her about different stars and galaxies. That's the Pleiades. It looks like a little tiny with the naked eye. If you look at it within a telescope or binoculars, it doesn't. But with the naked eye, it looks like a tiny little Big Dipper, but it's not. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone through all the earth, or their rule, or their direction. And their words to the end of the world, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, a veiled reference to Christ, and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit under the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof, because it emanates in all directions away from the source of helium-hydrogen explosions that are going on at a rate that if we could get into our spaceship and we could travel to the sun, eventually as we got closer and closer, we'd begin to hear a dull roar. And the closer we got, the louder that roar would be, until finally we would be so close we could even hear a crackling, popping, hissing sound with a thunderous roar. But we've still got to be a million or 2 miles away, because if a solar loop or prominence, which is like a fiery storm that begins on the surface of the sun, were to suddenly shoot into space, and they do, a fiery prominence can go out 1,000,000 miles from the surface of the sun, and you can't even see it here on Earth. But it will affect radio waves, magnetic compasses, communications, aircraft navigational equipment. It will cause magnetic storms happen on this earth with even one, they call it a sunspot or a solar loop or prominence that will occur on the sun. The law of the eternal is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the eternal is sure, making wise the simple. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise. And David said, the law of the eternal has made me wiser than all my teachers. The statutes of the eternal are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the eternal is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the eternal are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. You can get an argument out of a lot of people on that one, but they're wrong, and David was right. It doesn't matter what material possessions we have, our home, our automobiles, our clothing, the kind of food we eat, or how much longer we live. As long as we know this, as long as we have the truth of God, as long as we have the Spirit of God, as long as we are a new creature in Christ, at the next split second of our life, if it were taken from us, this tabernacle in which the new creature dwells, the new creature will be a member of the very family of God and be given the power of God. And when I look at those galaxies, all the more do I realize, yes, just like Magellan, and when he finally found the strait and battered through those storms and found his way into the placid South Pacific, and just like Drake or Anson or Frobisher or Henry Hudson, or just like Captain Cook, or just like Columbus, who went the wrong way and thought he discovered the Indies and called them Indians, when in fact they were not the Indians from the subcontinent of India at all, but the aboriginals in the Caribbean area of the United States and the area of Mexico and the United States. These people were discoverers. They were explorers. And now, from the Hubble Space Telescope, we have been able to penetrate and to peer into the heavens far beyond the ability that man ever had until a very few years ago. It has absolutely stood the entirety of astronomy right on its head. They're seeing that stars are born and stars explode. They're seeing that universes are being created. They're seeing that galaxies are being born, or they are deforming and tugging another one and taking it in tow. It's awesome beyond your ability to comprehend. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, the law of the eternal, is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. How can they call the law done away? How can any self-respecting pastor stand in a pulpit and tell you you don't observe the law of the one who made the universe, who created law, who made law in the first place? You don't do away with law, you obey it. You obey gravity and inertia. You obey the laws that affect your life. You obey the laws of diet and exercise. You obey the laws of ingesting into your lungs the pure, sweet oxygen that God gives you instead of poison. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Eternal, my strength, my Redeemer. Let's go back to Ephesians, the third chapter, for a moment. Ephesians, the third chapter. I want to ask you to help me pray for something. I'm going to break into the middle of this passage, beginning in verse 16, that Christ is speaking of would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and depth and height. That's talking about the universe, talking about the plan of God. It's talking about the awesome, mind-boggling, endless universe of God. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. It does. It passes knowledge. Knowledge cannot really decipher, determine, understand, comprehend, and therefore relate to others the love of Christ. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And look at the salutation. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You think you want something? You think you need something? You ask for something? He's able to do abundantly, way beyond anything that you could ask or even think. According to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I hope this congregation will pray with me with that passage in mind, with all in mind that I have read today, to the one that has absolutely all power, that between now and next year at the Days of Unleavened Bread, God will provide us with a place of our own, that we will have a facility. God wants us to have it, we will have it. He's able to provide above all that we want or we ask. Now, I hesitate to tell you this, but I want to tell you a quick little story about a neighborhood church that I know about. The lady who is the wife of the pastor began to become a little bit autocratic. She was over the choir, and she was over the Christian education program, and she began stepping on a few toes. It's quite a wealthy church, and so eventually the bulk of the church asked the pastor to move on. And like a lot of the churches, it is governed by a board of deacons that set the salary of the pastor. So they split, and he moved on, but when he moved on, he took some favorites with him, and among them are people who are multi-millionaires. He is temporarily holding forth in a rented facility while they are going to construct, for this man, a big, beautiful, new, fabulous church building. And of course, the Baptist churches pour their money into the local church building. Just drive by after you leave these services. Take the, not the loop, but I forget the street, and go by the Green Acres Baptist Church and look at that awesome, gigantic building. It's going to have a huge, big, round stained glass window, probably as big around as this whole room up there. And I imagine once people are seated in that auditorium by itself is going to inspire awe. Because it is going to be fabulous inside. They're everywhere. They dot the landscape. They're up and down the highway. I will go past probably a dozen churches on my way home. Why should God's people have to meet in a little rented hall where oftentimes the air conditioning doesn't work? It's not even a finished building. It's an ugly mustard color outside with a weird name. It doesn't have to be this way. God can cause anybody he wants to provide. Just one person could provide everything that is needed if God feels that we need it. And if God's people call upon him and tell him, we need this, he is able to provide abundantly all that we need or ask. Now I want to turn back into the Psalms again, to the 150th Psalm. I think this is a very inspiring one, and I believe that because it is the absolute end of the Psalms, if you read all the Psalms and you come up to this one, it's almost like a summary of the praises that we owe our eternal Creator God, who gives us every breath of air we breathe. Praise ye the Eternal. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. I saw some of them for the first time in my life today. They have been there since far longer than Nebuchadnezzar took the reins of power in ancient Babylon as a boy of only 17. Those galaxies were out there long before the first stone of the pyramid at Giza was ever set into the ground. Ancient. Billions of years they have been there. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Yes, God loves the sound of His people with instruments making beautiful music to Him. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Eternal. Praise ye the Lord. That's the way I felt when I looked at those pictures today. And on this last day of unleavened bread, I just had to share that with you. That God, the one that made all of that, is able to do so exceedingly above anything we ask or expect that all we've got to do is just capture and grasp that concept of His power. And we realize what was in the mind of Peter, who said, silver and gold I have thee none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. That's power. God will give us that power if we will just ask Him and praise Him continually.